But I was tempted to change tonight's passage and to speak on one of the seven deadly sins, on gluttony, because today has been a culinary delight for me. We had our hospitality weekend, as you know, and so there was sort of gourmet burgers for lunch, followed by pavlova and apple charlotte, and then there was the thank you dinner for our fireplace, and we had beautiful meatballs and spaghetti, thank you folks, and a lovely lemon meringue pie. Is anyone getting jealous or, you know?
Yes.
Okay. Well, there might be some leftovers for supper. Hands up if you were involved in our hospitality weekend. Yeah, great. Hands up if you had as good a meal as I did. I'm sure you did. And again, we might hear a bit more about that. And also, thanks to all those budding junior master chefs that did our dinner. Don't seem shocked, Will. You did a great job, man. Yeah. Anyhow, enough of food, and there will be supper later, and if you see me hoeing in, you'll know that I really do have a tapeworm. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for this weekend, and we thank you for those of us that have been able to share fellowship over a meal with one another. We thank you for the conversations that have been had, and we thank you too for the fireplace group, and we thank you for the that meal that was cooked tonight as well. We ask for your blessing upon that and all the other youth ministries in our church, and we pray, Lord, now as we come to look at this climactic section of the Sermon on the Mount, that you will give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, that we will not harden our hearts as Israel did in the wilderness, but that we will submit to your word, knowing that your way is the best way for us to live and that it brings honour and glory to you. So, Father, feed us from your word. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christianity has been criticised as a judgmental religion, and not without some reason. Jesus was never backward in coming forward when it came to judging, or so it might seem. He didn't take a page out of the How to Win Friends and Influence People's book a lot of the time. Listen to what he said in Matthew 11 of some of the cities that didn't repent at his preaching. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Listen also to his statements about the religious leaders of the day in Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Can you imagine going into the Anglican Church Synod and all the bishops and the archbishops come out and you just sort of eyeball them and say, "You brood of vipers." Ever been called a viper? Well, Jesus called that of the respectable religious leaders of the day. Well, what about Paul? What was he like? Was he a bit more pragmatic, a bit more polite? Well, we can think of his teaching in Ephesians 5. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." See, in the non-Christian world out there, Christianity gets bad press for judging others. And yet Jesus says here in chapter 7, verse 1, "Do not judge." Now, that's one verse in the Bible that people love to hang on to. They will be selective in what they choose, but people like that verse in our non-Christian world. There are many things in the Bible that people don't like, but not that. They love to have that as part of their creed. "Who are you to judge me? What gives you the right to judge? We all must love one another." And on it goes. But what actually does it mean when Jesus says, "Do not judge"? Well, we've already seen that Jesus does a bit of judging of his own. And in the passage before us, some people are referred to as dogs and pigs. Now, you need to make a judgment call to speak that to someone. Well, we'll see as we unpack the passage. And so the first section of our passage today, it deals with our relationships to one another. And what Jesus is essentially saying in verse 1 is, do not be judgmental. See, it is not saying do not be discerning. He says that we must be so in verse 6. And in verse 15 he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. So it's not that we just can let anyone do whatever they like and not speak out against it. And in verse 20 we are told that by their fruits shall we discern whether people belong to Christ or not. See, it is not saying throw your discerning faculties out the window and just be nice to everyone. But it is saying in context, do not be judgmental. He is not saying do not judge at all, but do not judge too harshly. Don't be nitpicking and hypercritical. Don't condemn someone or write them off too soon. Yes, be discerning, but don't be judgmental. Now, the danger, of course, is once given an inch, we will take a mile. Given the right to be discerning, we can turn that into a passport to be critical and condemning to everyone and for just about everything. But we must see this command not to judge in the wider context of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes, which are an introduction, if you recall, to the whole sermon. And there we see an important reason why we are not to be judgmental. Why should we not be overcritical? Well, we are forgiven sinners who deserve nothing but judgment. We are forgiven. We deserve judgment. So how can we be overcritical to others when we have been forgiven so much? And so as people who are poor in spirit and who mourn over sin, we are those who acknowledge that we have no power to save ourselves, that it is only by God's grace that we are forgiven, that we didn't deserve it. And so as forgiven sinners, we are in a much better position to not be over-judgmental to others. In fact, instead of condemning, as those who are judgmental are prone to do, we will be merciful, as the Beatitudes tell us. And indeed, with a right attitude to others, instead of a judgmental, condemning spirit, we will be peacemakers, bringing about reconciliation and forgiveness instead of criticism and division. So there is a place for speaking out against issues. But we are to be peacemakers and not those who create division. And so one key antidote for a judgmental spirit is to drink deeply from the wells of the Beatitudes and to realise the utterly helpless state that we were in before God in his sheer grace rescued us. Meditate on that well, and then you will be in a better place and the proper context in which to assess others and to make comments if necessary. And for those that have hurt us, it may seem impossible to forgive others, but remember how much we have been forgiven, and it doesn't seem quite as hard. And of course, this principle works within marriage, doesn't it? When we're tempted to be overcritical there, remember that we have been forgiven much, and so it is easier to forgive. But of course, the application is much wider than just that. There is another reason given in verse 1 why we should not be overcritical. And it's this, let's read it. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If we judge people harshly, even condemn them, then we also must expect similar treatment from God. Such a person betrays the fact that they are not poor in spirit, that they have not mourned over their own sin. So let us beware our own standard of judgment, as it may come home to haunt us. Romans 2 is helpful here. Verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So, firstly, do not be judgmental. Do not judge at all, but don't judge too harshly. So do not be judgmental. And secondly, do not be hypocritical. Follow with me from verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now let's just try and get this the visual picture there for a minute. Take in the imagery that Jesus uses. Imagine that you really do have a whopping big plank hanging out of your eye. Just sort of look around and imagine that we've all got big planks hanging out of our eyes. How weird would it be? Yeah. I mean, Beth and Viv, Cassie, they'd have to have a hole in their glasses for that plank to kind of come out. That'd be, I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? But just imagine if we did. And so you've got this big plank hanging out of your eye, and then you go over to help someone else with a little speck that's in their eye, while all the time not being concerned with a log that's in your own eye, or not even realizing that it's there. Ludicrous. And yet that is what many of us do. If we literally had a plank in our eye, how absurd if we didn't pay it much attention, if we weren't concerned for it. Or if it had been there that long that we no longer even noticed that it was there. But all the while, going over and trying to get a little speck out of our brother or sister's eye. Well, what's the message? Take the plank out first. Get rid of it. Now, in our Anglican churches, we rightly don't confess sin to a priest or a minister in the way that the Roman Catholic Church does. And even if we did have some form of confession, I don't think we'd be kind of putting our hands up to avail ourselves of it. If I was to set myself over in the cry room a little bit later on and said, line up and I'm taking confession for the next hour, I think I'd be very lonely. But imagine for a moment if I was to say, tonight I'll be in that cry room, and we're going to bring in a new aspect of Sunday night church. It's confess your neighbour's sins time. And every Sunday night for a while, I'll go over there and you can line up and you can confess the sins of someone else that you know here. And maybe we could you could pay for the privilege. A good way to get rid of our deficit, perhaps. Now, I don't know that too many of you would line up because you wouldn't want us to know that you're kind of doing it. But I wonder how many of us secretly would really love to do something like that. And just to get it out there about that really, you know, that person, they do this and they're sinful. See, I wonder whether you'd have much trouble choosing someone and coming up with a list of their faults. But what of our own? Can we just as easily come up with a list of our own faults? You with your list and me with mine. See, the scary thing is that we may have a plank in our own eye and not even know that it is there, or if we do, not even care about it. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't worry about the specks. We should get them out as well. The order must be right. Get the log out first, and then we can see clearly to get the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. So we must ask, where does most of our time go? Getting out specks or getting out logs? And so another antidote to a judgmental attitude to others is to do a bit of logging. Get rid of them, the log in your own eye, not the speck in your brother or sister's that you think is a log. So maybe now, let's just, in the quiet of our own hearts, before we move on, reflect on whether there may be a log in our own eye that we haven't contemplated. So just take a moment before the Lord to think. Okay, so firstly, don't be judgmental, don't judge too harshly. Secondly, don't be hypocritical where you're worried about everyone else's specs but you forget your own logs. And thirdly, though, don't be undiscerning. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. By use of metaphor, Jesus teaches us to not be undiscerning. Now, the dogs on view here are not your cuddly little puppy variety. We went out with friends for dinner last night, and when we went over, they said, "We've got a new dog." And we went out the backyard, and here was this beautiful little puppy. And it was a cuddly dog, and you'd love to have it in your home, although it has done a bit of havoc, but we won't worry about that. But that's not the kind of dog that's on view here. But wild, vicious dogs with clumps of hair torn out, the mean and lean type that roam in packs and would tear you to pieces given half a chance. So again, imagine that picture being conjured up. A pack of wild dogs or pigs, mean and lean and hungry, and you throw a bag of pearls to them. And they dive in and go at it and then realise there's no, that's not food at all. And so what do? They do an about turn, and unless you're a very good runner, you're in big trouble. See, such is the image of what some people do to the great pearl of the good news of Jesus. They have no respect for it. They just think it's not going to do me any good. They are not even open to intellectual discussion of it. They just write it off and use Christianity as fodder for their latest jokes. And so if someone just wants to mock and argue and ridicule, the time comes to just be quiet and give up. Have you ever come across people like that? They're not really interested in discussing the matter at hand. They just want to win some points and disregard you. And just it's just almost a party game to them. Come across people like that? Yep, some of us. Okay. And so to such people, the pearls of the gospel are to be kept from, because the gospel is a great pearl, a thing of great price. But we need not to think we need to be quiet too soon. We need a word of warning. This is no excuse for not sharing our faith. The problem is more likely to be that we don't give the pearls to those that it is appropriate to give them to than that we give pearls to swine. Well, from verse 7, the topic changes from our relationships to one another and moves to our relationship with our Heavenly Father as it deals with prayer. Follow with me from verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus says to his followers, ask, seek, and knock. And these commands, these imperatives, are in the present tense. In other words, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And so the question we must ask is, what is the link with what has gone before? We've kind of seemed to have changed lines here. Why do we have a section here on prayer? Well, I'm not completely sure. But I think it's got something to do with the fact that this is the conclusion to the main part of the sermon. Verses 13 to 27 are one big summary. And so after outlining the radical demands of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, pray. Pray. But what are we to be praying for? What are we to be asking and seeking and knocking for? Well, it must be, I think, the things that Jesus has outlined in his sermon. Poverty of spirit, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, an attitude of mercy to others, that we might be salt and light to the community around us, that our holiness will be such that we love our enemies as ourselves, that we will store up treasure in heaven and not on earth, that we will not be anxious about our lives, and that our righteous living will be done for the right motives. And as we have just seen, that we will not be judgmental, that we will not be hypocritical, and that we will not be undiscerning. In short, that we will be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone up for it? You think you can do all that? It's impossible, isn't it? Can we do any of that without prayer? No. This is not New Year's resolution type stuff. It goes to the very core of our being. And so we must pray. And so let us ask, let us seek, and let us knock, with the promise that we will receive, that we will find, and that the door will be opened. But as we recall, let us ask and seek and knock for those things, and not just for our own selfish desires. For as we seek the things that God wants us to seek, we truly will be provided for. And so Jesus continues with an illustration from verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now again, the metaphor is absurd. A son asks for a fish. Well, how many sons here have ever asked for a fish? But that's another story. Dan has. I think it's a bit of a fishy story. He asks for a fish and he's given a snake. Or he asks for bread and he's given a stone. It might be that they ask for an iPad and they're given a couple of pens or something crazy like that. We just don't do that. Even though we are evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. Now, if that is the case, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See, that's what we found out this morning, that we have a God who is a good God and only wants to give us good things. And sin is where we think God doesn't have our good intentions at heart. But no, in these verses, we have a right assessment of ourselves and of God. We are evil and God is good. And yet often we think it's the other way around. We are good, we cannot be evil, and so we do our own thing. And Genesis 3 tells us that's not how it ought to be. And we've stuffed things up big time. But even if we stop short of saying that God is evil, we can doubt his goodness towards us. When tough times come, when we don't get a job, when we fail an exam, when our children cause us angst, when our boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't want to hang around with us anymore, when we are touched by sickness and bereavement, when friends hurt us by gossip or criticism, we naturally ask, does God really care? Is God really good? But friends, let us not doubt the incredible goodness of God. God is good, and he longs to give good gifts to those who ask him. Are we prepared to trust God for the big things and the small things in life, or do we think that we know better? And so if ever anything should give a needed boost to our prayer life, it should be this. Your Father in heaven longs to give good gifts to you. See, those who are sons or daughters here that are still living at home, the teenagers amongst us, I'm sure you know how to kind of get things out of your parents. You kind of know how to weasel your way into them and get them to take you out for lunch or take you to a movie or give you some money. I mean, I know you've got good tactics how to go about that. Because you know that your parents are good. Experience has told you that. Now, sometimes your parents are silly when they give you some of those things. But not so God. He longs to give good gifts. And he will only give us things that are good for us. So ask. Seek. Knock, and you will receive. The scriptures tell us you will find the door will be open to you. And this is a wonderful promise. Let us avail ourselves of it. In the words of James, we do not have because we do not ask. See, it's a wonderful provision that he will only give us good things. If he gave us everything we asked for, prayer would be a dangerous occupation indeed. Be like the genie with a bottle. So let us be those who pray. Because so often we don't ask. In the words of James, we do not have because we do not ask. And when we ask, we do not receive because we ask with wrong motives that we may spend what we get on our pleasures. Well, our passage ends with a golden rule in verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, many religions have this couched in negative terms. Confucius says, do not do to others what you yourself dislike. See, it's our modern ethic of do whatever you like as long as you don't hurt anyone. But it's selfish in the extreme. But this says, what you would like done to you, what you would really like, then do that to others. Not in order that they will do it back to you. They may or may not. But because this sums up the law and the prophets, of which Jesus was the fulfillment. And so again, we can see our total inadequacy for the task. And we should be driven to our knees to ask and to seek and to knock. Because then, and only then, will we be doers of the word and not hearers only. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We pray that we will be those who will not be judgmental, that we will remember that we, as your people, have been forgiven much. And so help us to be those who forgive and who seek for reconciliation. Help us too to not be hypocritical. Help us to be those who take the logs out of our own eyes before we seek to take the speck out of our brother or sister's eyes. But help us also to be discerning. Help us not to throw pearls before swine. Help us to remember that the gospel, though, is something of great price. And Father, may we be those who pray. We are astounded at these great promises that you are a loving Heavenly Father who longs to give us good gifts, and that your word to us is to ask, to seek, and to knock. May we, individually and as a body of believers here, be prayerful, knowing that you, as our loving Heavenly Father, will give us only what is best for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thanks very much, Brian.